Right, we are in Exodus chapter 3 this morning. We're going to be handling about 5 verses or so. And I've been studying God's Word now for over 40 years. And I am continued to be impressed by the number of ways that the gospel is foreshadowed in the Old Testament. I mean, we're told that the law itself was a tutor to lead us to Christ, and so that's understandable. But we've done this. We've walked through and we see the types or what are called examples, and we see how the gospel is routinely over and over and over reflected in the Old Testament. And years ago, there's a young man that I've been discipling, and he went off to Master's Seminary, John MacArthur Seminary out in California. And he came back after a couple of years, and we were talking about preaching, and he used the phrase gospel-centered preaching. And I'd never heard it kind of put that way before, but he said, we're really being encouraged to be gospel-centered in our preaching. And that had matched my own model and what I thought. I just never seen a label actually attached to it. I thought that was pretty cool, but he had it right. And so this morning, as we're approaching this passage here, it reflects the gospel extremely well. And so we're going to focus on that this morning. Last week, I had mentioned that we're going to be breaking down chapter 3 into 3 or 4 different messages because there's just so much there in the chapter. And so last week, we covered the verses right before this where God introduced himself to Moses. And remember that he kind of revealed himself as a miraculous, relational, holy, and faithful God. Well, this morning, we're going to see him commission Moses for his purpose and his plan. And in that, what I believe we're going to see here, and this will be hopefully become clear in our takeaways, I'm going to focus on 4 ways that this reflects the gospel. The first is that God was intimately familiar with Israel's suffering and oppression. And we'll see that in ourselves. So God was intimately familiar with Israel's suffering and oppression. God came down to deliver Israel from their oppression and to bring them to the land of promise. God commissioned Moses as his servant. And then the 4th point will be that God promised to be with Moses. And again, we're going to see how all 4 of these things reflect our experience with God and the gospel itself. Let's go ahead and read the passage this morning. It's Exodus chapter 3, verses 7 through 12, and then we'll come back and work our way through it. So Exodus chapter 3, starting in verse 7. The Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters, for I am aware of their sufferings. So I have come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians and to bring them up from the land to a good and spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Amorite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite. Now behold, the cry of the sons of Israel has come to me. Furthermore, I have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians are oppressing them. Therefore, come now, and I will send you to Pharaoh, so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh, and that I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt? And he said, certainly I will be with you, and this shall be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall worship God at this mountain. Let's go ahead and go back to verse 7. Verse 7 kind of harkens back to what we did back in chapter 2. If you go back to chapter 2, verses 24 through 25 or so, remember what God said? He said, so God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God saw the sons of Israel, and God took notice of them. We see that reflected here in verse 7 when it says, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters, for I am aware of their sufferings. You notice things are repeated there. Cry, seen, heard, known, all of those found in the previous passage. He repeats words like affliction and sufferings and oppression because that's the emphasis here. The emphasis in chapter 2 was on God seeing and hearing and that, but here we see him repeatedly stressing the oppression that they were under and that he was fully aware of it. He was intimately aware of what they were suffering with. In fact, if you jump down to verse 9 just briefly, he says, "Behold, the cry of the sons of Israel has come to me. Furthermore, I have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians are oppressing them." There's something that happens there in the Hebrew. It's just a repetition of these words, oppression. And it's this idea that they have been oppressed to be oppressed. It's stressing the intensity of that. It says here actually that it's the word seen that's repeated there. He says, I see that I have seen. He's stressing this idea that he's intimately aware of what is going on. He sees that they are being oppressed. Notice that even the word surely that's used there in the NIV, it says, indeed, surely I have seen. It's a way of stressing the fact that God was fully and completely aware of what they were struggling with and what was happening to them. Now, that's a pretty simple thought when you think about it. How does that relate to us? Well, like with Israel's struggles, God was not only intimately and personally familiar with their struggles, but he is intimately and just deeply aware of our own struggles and what we face here. Is that not true? You know, it's interesting because I was thinking about Matthew chapter 6 where Jesus was teaching the disciples to pray. And he starts, and he in some respects ends, with a very similar statement. In Matthew chapter 6, go ahead and turn there. Matthew chapter 6, it's where he teaches them the Lord's Prayer, how to pray. But I want to look at what we oftentimes refer to in some respects as bookmarks. So Matthew chapter 6, jump down to verse 8. He's talking to them about prayer. He starts in verse 8, he says, "So do not be like them." These are the Pharisees who basically used a lot of words when they would pray, and they would pray out in public, you know, draw attention to themselves. And he says, don't pray like that. But then look at what he says. "For your Father knows what you need before you even ask." That's how he starts his instructions on how to pray, when he then goes on into what we refer to as the Lord's Prayer. "Pray then in this way," and he does that. But he starts by telling them, the Lord already knows. Before you even pray, what you need. Now, jump down, all the way down into verse 32. He kind of moves from that idea of praying there, goes on into them worrying, and to help them not to worry, starting in verse 31, he says, "Do not worry then, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things." And then he says this, "For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things." So twice in this chapter, he basically reminds them, the Lord is intimately aware of what you need. Even before you ask. Now you might say, well, then why do we pray? Well, the Bible tells us to pray. God wants us to pray. It's good for us to pray. And somebody even asked this, I don't know if it was last week or before that, about praying when it comes to God, and is it possible for us to persuade Him by our prayers? And I would argue it is. Think about when Abraham was talking to the Lord, he was looking down at Sodom and Gomorrah. He's going to go wipe it out, and Abraham talks, essentially that's what prayer is, right? But Lord, wait a minute, what if there's 50, what if there's 40, what if there's 30, what does the Lord do? He listens, he's persuaded. When God decided he wanted to wipe out Israel because of their obstinance, and Moses says, well, Lord, wait, and what does the Lord do? Listens to Moses, so our prayers even can persuade him. But the bottom line is, the most important thing about this passage and what Jesus did in Matthew chapter 6 is that God knows what we struggle with. He knows us intimately. One of the reasons why he does is because he came down as one of us. We're told that he experienced the things that we experience. He knows what it's like to live in flesh. He knows what it's like to struggle to be tempted, especially when the enemy's tempting him. Satan himself takes him out and tempts him. Jesus understood that. And so the Lord clearly knows us, knows how we struggle, knows what we need, just like he did Israel here. But you know, it's interesting because it goes even beyond just knowing what we currently struggle with, because the Bible tells us that he knew our greatest need. Something as simple as John 3:16 says that he loved the world. Why? Because we're all sinful human beings, and he knew our desperate need for salvation. Heck, I think most of us, before we came to Christ, didn't even know we needed saving. And God acted before that. And so I think our takeaway from what we read here, when God is looking down on Israel and he says, I've surely seen the affliction of my people, that just reminds us that God is a God who always intimately understands and knows our struggles. And that ultimately is what led to the gospel. That's ultimately what led for him sending Christ, because we had this need that he was aware of. And so he reached down. The Bible tells us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't wait for us to realize what we needed and ask him for it. He knew it beforehand, because he's intimately familiar with his creation. That's one of the things that separates our God from so many of the false gods in this world. They're all very distant, you know. Even as we go through, and we'll be doing this through the plagues with these inept gods of Egypt. God is this God who comes down and he's interacting with Egypt, something these Egyptian gods could not do. God desires to be around his people. He's intimately familiar with them and knows them deeply. So, next thing he does here, verse 8, is God actually came down to deliver them from their oppression and bring them to the land of promise. So he's not just aware, he not just knows what's going on, he does something about it. And he says here that he comes down. Look at verse 8, it says, so I have come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians and to bring them up from the land to a good and spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, the Jebusites, and people will add in the Perizzites. There's a dozen or so descriptions in the Old Testament like this one where it says that God came down. It uses that language. Sometimes it's some form of supernatural thing like fire or the burning bush or the pillar of smoke and the cloud of, or the pillar of fire and the cloud of smoke or whatever. There's times where he came down in physical form. We know that with Abraham, because he came down and he walked and talked with Abraham. We have the story of Jacob, who is out wrestling with the angel of the Lord, which in the context there, he calls him God. And so we have examples of God coming down in this form, like the burning bush or the clouds or the pillars. We have him coming down into the temple. He comes down in fire to consume Elijah's sacrifice that he did before the Baal prophets. And so we see all of that. But we also see him physically come down in a physical form. We believe that's the pre-incarnate Christ, like he did again with Sodom and Gomorrah as he walked along with the angels there as well. There's other instances in the Old Testament where it's purely symbolic, much like Psalm 144, where David talks about God coming down, or Micah even gives a description in Micah 1:3 about God coming down to judge. But there's all these references in the Old Testament of God coming down in response to what he sees or what he knows. This means that he's personally and directly involved with the affairs of mankind, and it's certainly what we see when it comes to Israel. God's coming down had a twofold purpose here. It tells us right in the text, it says that he came down to deliver them from their suffering and oppression in Egypt. But there's another reason. He didn't just go down to stop their suffering. He went down, it says here, to bring them up to a good and spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey. It wasn't enough. He didn't just come down to stop their oppression. He had something much greater in mind, and it was to take them from that oppression to a glorious land flowing with milk and honey. Was the land of Canaan that he's referring to. It's the land that God had promised to Abraham in Genesis chapter 15. It's repeatedly described in the Old Testament as a land flowing with milk and honey, just like it is here. That's an idiom for prosperity and abundance in the land. I try not to get too worked up about this kind of stuff. Saw somebody reference this morning, how is it that this little tiny plot of land in the Middle East that we call Israel, tiny, what size of, somebody said, is it Connecticut or New Jersey or something like that, you know? And the comment made by this fool was, how is it that this little tiny plot of land that has absolutely no resources and nothing can manipulate and control the United States and make us their puppet? Welcome, President Netanyahu. It's not just a little chunk of nothing. In fact, when Israel moved into it, it was a land of bounty, plentiful, and it will again one day be. It's again repeatedly referred to as flowing with milk and honey. Look at another way that it's described here, Deuteronomy chapter 8, the way that God described it. Deuteronomy chapter 8, look at verse 7. The Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs, flowing forth in valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, a land where you will eat food without scarcity, in which you will not lack anything, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper. When you have eaten and are satisfied, you will bless the Lord your God for the good land which he has given you. That's the way that Moses describes it. Again, just this bountiful land of wealth and opportunity, prosperity and abundance. That's what God's intent was. Again, he didn't just take away their pain and suffering. He wasn't just trying to deliver them from that and said, okay, I've done my job, you're out on your own. There was something so much bigger. And that was to take them to this bountiful land, to give them the promise that he had given to Abraham, to ultimately fulfill the promises of making them a great and powerful nation. So how does that relate to the gospel? Well, just like God came down to deliver Israel from their suffering and oppression, and to lead them to this bountiful promised land, think about that with us. Jesus did not come just to deliver us from our sin. He's taking us home. Think about what he's promised us. Just like he promised Israel this glorious land, that's actually what he promised us. In fact, multiple times in the scripture, it's referred to as paradise. He told the thief on the cross, you'll be with me in paradise today. Paul talked about being taken up into the paradise of God. We see it in the book of Revelation. We'll get to that in just a minute. But Jesus didn't come down just to rescue us from our misery and suffering in this life. Nor did he come down just to deliver us from sin and death. In John 10:10, he says, I came that they may have life and might have it abundantly. He came to lead us to a heavenly home, paradise as the Bible calls it. Turn to Revelation chapter 21. We're going to read a large chunk here. I just want you to look at how this is described. And just so we're clear, the Bible doesn't promise that we go to be in heaven forever. What it says is that God will give a new earth, a new heavens. That's where we spend eternity. And look at the way that this is described. Again, it's going to be a large chunk, but I want you just to think through this and imagine in your mind what he's describing here, because this is where we are going. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of the heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and we will dwell among them, and they shall be called his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. And he said, write, for these words are faithful and true. Now I want you to jump down into verse 10. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her brilliance was like costly stone and the stone of a crystal clear jasper. It had a great and high wall with 12 gates and the gates with 12 angels, and the names were written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. There were the three gates on the east, and three gates on the north, and three gates on the south, and three gates on the east. And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them there were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The one who spoke with me had a gold measuring rod to measure the city and its gates and its wall. The city is laid out like a square, and its length is as great as its width. And he measured the city with the rod. 1,500 miles, its length and width and height are equal. And he measured the wall 72 yards according to the human measurements, which are also angelic measurements. The material of the wall was jasper, and the city was pure gold like clear glass. The foundation stones of the city wall were adorned with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation stone was jasper, the second sapphire, the third, I don't know how to pronounce this, chalcedony, the fourth, emerald, the fifth, sardonyx, the sixth, sardius, the seventh, chrysolite, the eighth, beryl, the ninth, topaz, the tenth, chrysoprase, or praise, and the 11th, jacinth, the 12th, amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each one with gates with a single pearl, and the city street was pure gold like transparent glass. I saw a temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine upon it, for the glory of God has illuminated it, and the lamp is the Lamb. The nations will walk by its light, with the kings of earth will bring their glory into it in the daytime, for there will be no night. Its gates will never be closed, and they will bring the glory of the honor of the nations into it, and nothing unclean, no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the book of life. Then he showed me the river of water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God to the Lamb. In the middle of its streets, on either side of the river, was a tree of life bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and they will no longer be any night, and they will not have need of the light of the lamp nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. Wow. Think about that. God tells Moses, I'm going to come down, I'm going to take away their suffering, I'm going to replace it with something glorious. And that's exactly what Christ did. He came down in the flesh, not just to save us from the sin and the suffering and the oppression that we face, but because he's taking us to another place. In many respects, this is our promised land. It's what we have waiting for us. It's where we will ultimately spend eternity. Pretty cool. It's one thing to rescue from sin. It's another thing, the precious gift that he's going to give us. And that was his plan for Israel and his plan for his people through the church. Let's go on. Next thing we see in chapter 3, starting in verse 9, is God commissioned Moses to be his servant to now accomplish what he had just said. Moses' job was to lead them out of their bondage and into this new promised land. And God actually commissioned Moses to do that for him. Look at verses 9 through 11. Now behold, the cry of the sons of Israel have come up to me. Furthermore, I've seen the oppression with which the Egyptians are oppressing them. Therefore, because of that, come now, and I will send you to Pharaoh so that you may bring my people and the sons of Israel out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt? And so what we find here is that God commissions Moses. Now we can see this as we go throughout the Old Testament and the New. God had this interesting habit of using sinful human people to accomplish his purposes. In fact, I had this conversation with somebody just yesterday. How God uses people like us is beyond me. But that's what he does. In fact, the conversation was that there are very few in the Old Testament and the New that are kind of described as almost perfect. I mean, we look at Joseph and it's hard to find anything wrong with Joseph, isn't it? Noah is kind of somebody else. It's almost like, wow, the only thing maybe with Noah is his daughter's got him drunk, you know, can you really blame him for that? But most individuals that God uses in the Bible are pretty shady. They're just like the rest of us. You have Noah, who came to rescue humankind and animals from the flood. God used Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to establish and initiate his redemptive plan. We have Joshua, who God used to take Israel into the promised land and conquer the inhabitants of the land. And you have judges like Deborah, Gideon, and Samson, who clearly were not perfect, and he used them to deliver his people, Israel, from their enemies. He used Saul. Gee, imagine that. Saul, this wicked, wicked king. God used him. He went on to use David. What do we know about David? Obviously wasn't perfect. He loved the Lord dearly and desperately. He's a man after God's own heart, but he was imperfect. Even wicked at times. God used Solomon to establish Israel in the wealth and opulence and power. Probably the greatest kingdom to ever walk the face of this earth. And yet, what do we know about Solomon? It says that he forsook the Lord at the end of his life. He used prophets like Samuel and Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, a whole host of others, to rebuke and to correct and encourage and prophesy to Israel. These were all just human beings. That's the way God operates. Could he just have rescued Israel all on his own with a mighty hand? Could have, but he chose to use Moses and Aaron because that's the way God operates. And we see here that he's exactly what he did. And notice it's interesting, if you look at him here, I call this a commissioning of Moses, and I chose that word very deliberately. And the reason I did that was because the word commissioning is this idea of this of calling and establishing and saying, you're going to do this for me. Notice that he uses this imperative here in verse 10. He says, come now. That's basically a command. Come now. And he goes on, he says, I will send you to Pharaoh. Do you see anywhere in that verse where he says, hey, Moses, I got this idea. What do you think if I send you to Pharaoh? Is that something you'd be interested in? Can I hire you? Are you willing? There's nothing in that passage that suggests that. God simply says, come here. I'm sending you to Pharaoh. Now, I'm not saying Moses didn't have a part in it. I'm not saying that Moses ultimately wasn't willing. But this is not an invitation. This is a commissioning. God's saying, this is what I expect of you. I'm calling you for this purpose. It reminds me of Jesus' calling of the 12 disciples. Turn to Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3. Jesus has got his disciples around him. Mark chapter 3, jump down to verse 13. It says, he went up to the mountain and he summoned those whom he himself wanted. So he's got these followers, but he's like, I want you and you and you and you and you. Come here. Summoned them, called them, the ones he wanted. And they came to him. And he appointed 12 so that they would be with him and he would send them out to preach. Sound an awful lot like what God told Moses. Come here, Moses. I'm going to send you. We see the same thing with Jesus. Come here, guys. You 12. I'm going to send you. He says, I'm going to send you out to preach. and to have authority and to cast out demons. And he appointed the 12, and then he gives us a list of the 12. I won't have you turn there, but Acts chapter 9, the calling of Saul. Saul's out there persecuting Christians, galloping along on his horse, and all of a sudden, on the road to Damascus, the Lord shows up in a burst of light, knocks him off his horse. He goes blind for a period of time. The men behind him are all cowering. And does the Lord say, "Hey, what do you think, Saul?" He basically says, "Go." And later on, he basically tells somebody else, "I'm going to use him as my instrument to the Gentiles." What's interesting about both of these, or actually all three of these instances here, is they're all a commissioning rather than an invitation. We don't see anything in these where God is just sort of like, or Jesus saying, "You know what? What do you think?" He acts as a sovereign God who commissions, he chooses and commissions them for a task and expects them to fulfill that task. Now again, that doesn't mean that he totally supplants their will and they don't have a choice, because we find that in all of these instances, they ultimately chose to follow him. They ultimately chose to do what they had been commissioned to do. So again, let's not throw out human will, but this is a commissioning. God uses people to accomplish his purpose and plan. And here with this, I was reading this week about the Exodus, and as important as I've always known that it to be, I did not realize that it is apparently the most referenced event in the Bible. Because it was critical. And so God's whole entire redemptive plan in many ways is attached to the Exodus. Because it's tied directly to his promises to Abraham, it foreshadows the gospel, and it's used as a type of what happens where God delivers people from sin and takes them to paradise. It's critical as a part of God's plan. And something that critical, he put into the hands of Moses. Now, yes, God is active, but he's still, "I'm going to use Aaron and Moses to accomplish this." That's a commissioning. Now, initially we find here that Moses wasn't too hip on the idea. Bit reluctant, maybe a bit is a little bit weak. He wasn't just a bit reluctant, he was really reluctant. If you count them up, there's at least 5 times, 5 objections that Moses gives to God before he finally goes and does what God wants him to do. He's got every excuse in the book, and we're going to get to these in the future weeks here. There's one specifically here today that Moses tosses out to God. It says, "But Moses said to God, 'Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt?'" Valid response. He's just some lowly shepherd right now, walking around taking care of sheep for 40 years out in the wilderness. And this God shows up out of nowhere and says, "Hey, I'm going to send you to the most important, most powerful man as a part of the most powerful country in the world, and you're going to take his whole entire labor force out of Egypt." I think most of us would go, "Really? Me? Why me?" And that's exactly what Moses does here. "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring out the people from Egypt?" What strikes me about these 5 objections, and in some respects I almost wish you could take them all together, but again, they're going to come in, they're spread across a couple of chapters. God doesn't get upset with Moses in the first 2. Not until Moses refuses to go that God gets upset. Which tells us something about his patience. And so Moses here, does he have a legitimate concern? Well, maybe. I mean, again, how would you and I feel if somebody said to us, "Hey, I'm going to send you to President Trump"? We'd go, "Really? Me? I'm just some lowly IT guy in Columbus, Ohio. What do I have to go to the president for?" And so I think it's a legitimate concern, but nonetheless, it's still, it's not founded in reality, because the thing that Moses is thinking here is that I'm not qualified to do this. But see, God isn't worried about the qualifications. From an earthly perspective, maybe Moses didn't give himself enough credit. You know, here this guy was. If we understand Moses' life correctly, he was raised as an Egyptian, was raised as royalty, spent 40 years of his life probably living in the palace. We're told the scriptures tell us that he was educated in all the ways and knowledge of Egypt. So in that respect, he was the perfect dude to go to the Pharaoh. But he's thinking, no, I'm just nothing. I'm just this lowly shepherd right now. Maybe he had forgotten how to speak Egyptian. I don't know. But you see, God wasn't really interested in that, because God wasn't interested so much in his qualifications. We see that throughout the Bible too, because how often does God choose not the firstborn but the second or thirdborn? Why? Firstborn's the one that's qualified to lead the family and everything else, but God's like, no, I don't care. And so we see that here. He wasn't interested in Moses' qualifications, and we'll see why in just a minute. So what do we do with that? How does that relate to the gospel? Well, we do this a lot. We talk about this a lot because I think we really should. Just as God commissioned Moses to be his servant to carry out his plan, God commissioned us to be his servants to carry out his plan. I'll be real frank, a lot of Christians don't take that seriously. We're kind of content being fat and happy and all the benefits of being a believer, but we don't take our commissioning seriously. We don't take the commands of Christ to share and to preach the gospel seriously. Matthew chapter 28, the Great Commission, Jesus came to them and he said, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations." That's the command. Baptizing them in the name of the Lord, or in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. What's the point? He told his disciples, go make disciples of all nations. Baptize and teach them. Everything that's the commissioning of the church. That's what every believer is called to. But you know, just like Moses, really me? I'm not good at evangelism. I'm not good at the speaking. What do I have to say? Gee, Lord, I don't know. I don't want to cause ripples. It's not my place to say anything. How many excuses do we come up with to not do what he told us to do? I've shared this before. You know, we oftentimes think, you know, am I supposed to be out on the street corner preaching the gospel, you know? God gives certain people to be able to do that. No question. I've shared about the guy in seminary that I knew that could lead a rock to Christ. Every week he would come in with somebody new that had gotten saved, everywhere from the bus stop to the park bench to the grocery store line. That's the way God used him. I've got another friend of mine who's kind of on the spectrum, a little bit awkward, a little bit weird, a little bit off-putting at times, but man, God uses him as an evangelist. While he may go up and talk to some people and they just find him very offensive, for some reason the unsaved people are drawn to Christ because of him and he leads them to Christ. So there are people that are equipped that way. Not all of us are equipped that way, which is why the Bible tells us to always be ready to give a defense of the hope. We can all do that, can't we? You can talk to neighbors and friends and family and coworkers. You can reflect Christ. We're told to be salt and light, to behave in a way that honors and glorifies Christ so that they don't have any excuse when they look at us. They should see Christ in us. We've got a commissioning. And I'm going to be blunt here. God didn't say, tell you what, all authority has been given to me on heaven and earth. What do you think about going out to nations? Is that something you want to do? What do you think about baptizing or teaching? Are you interested? In Mark chapter 16, he said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. He didn't say, well, you know what, I'm thinking here if you're interested. I'm going to be very bold here. And this is something I've had to be challenged by, because I never saw myself as an evangelist, and I did not share my faith all that openly and honestly. It was easy to do it among Christians, but not everywhere else. But I began to be really convicted by that. If I love Christ, I ought to take His command seriously. I ought to be sharing my faith. So I became much more active in doing it. I would pray, Lord, give me an opportunity. I still do it to this day. Lord, give me an opportunity to talk to somebody today. And it's shocking the number of times that God answers that prayer. I work from home now. I'm not quite out as often and as much. And that has become a burden to me, because I'm like, Lord, you know, how am I going to share the gospel today if I'm not out seeing people? Yeah, Amy, I'll preach to Amy. Amy will get saved. That was Dustin. Dustin said that, not me. But you know what's weird is that it's crazy the number of opportunities I've had to talk to people that I work with about Christ on the phone, because they bring it up. It numbs my mind. And so every morning I get up, and I still to this day I pray, Lord, give me some kind of opportunity. Sometimes He does. Sometimes He doesn't. But we need to be active about it. We ought to be thinking that way, because again, if we don't want to be used by Him in that way, He's not going to use us in that way. I'll be real frank. But He's commissioned us to it. He's called us to it. He commands us to do it. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll obey me. And so we see that with Moses here. He was a little bit reluctant here. What about, I'm not qualified. And we'll see how God works that out with him, because at one point gets angry with him because he's deliberately disobeying. But ultimately, in the end, Moses goes. He takes his commissioning seriously. And he actually becomes pretty bold about it. And so, as we think about this and how it relates to the gospel, I think we need to take this seriously. We've been commissioned. We've been called. We've been commanded. And again, find a way to do it. It doesn't mean you got to be on the street corner preaching, or every time you see somebody, pull out your Bible and beat them over the head with it. Find ways, as my daughter Kimberly says, to plant seeds, little tiny things that maybe might cause them to say, oh, she must be a Christian. Or, hey, I have a question for you. Find ways to do little tiny things. For those of you that are gifted as an evangelist, go for it. Lead a rock to Christ. Talk to somebody at the bus stop. But for those of us that maybe struggle with that, that God hasn't necessarily equipped with those gifts and abilities, find a way just to share Christ in any way that you can. Find ways to open doors, to initiate conversation. Take the commissioning seriously. Because God uses people like us. None of us are equipped to do it. I shouldn't say that. Most of us aren't equipped to do it, right? God doesn't care. He gave us the Holy Spirit. And that leads actually to the next point. The last thing we see here is how God responds to Moses. Verse 12. Moses has just given his excuse. Really? Who am I that I should do this? And God responds by saying, certainly, verse 12, I will be with you, and this shall be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you when you've brought the people out of Egypt, and you shall worship God on this mountain. So God's response to Moses isn't, wait a minute, Moses, no, you're perfectly equipped to do this. You can do it, Moses. Just lift yourself up and just go do it. He says, I'll be with you. Don't worry about it. I'll be with you. This phrase, I will be with you, this is a study in and of itself. We could do a topical study on just that phrase alone and how it's used throughout the scriptures. I'm going to just rattle through some of these. He told Abraham in chapter 26 of Genesis, I will be with you. He told Jacob in Genesis 31, I will be with you. He told Joshua before he went into the promised land, twice, I will be with you, including one time saying, be courageous. I will be with you. He told Gideon, one of the great judges, facing the enemies, and God raised him up and said, go, I will be with you. Solomon told Solomon, I'll be with you. He told all of Israel in Isaiah chapter 43, I will be with you. It is a phrase that is repeated throughout the scriptures. In fact, one of the things we're going to see, I'm going to give you a little bit of a teaser next week as we look at the name I Am. We're going to look at, everybody thinks that that name I Am is about God's self-existence and omniscience, and I think that's part of it, but it's also tied to the phrase I Am with you. So God's very name reflects that He is with us. It's built into His name. It'll be pretty cool next week, so we'll look at that. The proof that God was behind Him here, was with Him here, He says, is when you come out and you're at that mountain and you're worshiping Me, you'll know that I was with you. That's pretty cool. And so what is our takeaway with that? Well, just as God promised to be with Moses when He commissioned him and sent him to the Pharaoh, we see the same thing. Jesus promised to be with us in our commissioning when He sends us out into the world. At the end of the Great Commission, what we just read in Matthew 28, He says, and surely what? I am with you. Interesting. Old Testament, I am with you. I am with you. I am with you. I am with you. And Jesus says, I am with you. In John chapter 14, verse 16, Jesus promised to send us the Holy Spirit. He says this, I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper, that He will be with you. Promised it once again. So just as God promised Moses, I'm sending you out there, not by yourself, I will be with you. Jesus said, I'm sending you out there into the world. I'm calling you. I'm commissioning you to be My hands and feet, to accomplish My purpose and plan. But I will be with you. And He's given us the Holy Spirit to do just that. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, He says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be My witnesses both in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and even to the ends of the earth. Isn't it cool how all this fits together? Just as God was intimately and personally aware of Israel's struggles, He is intimately aware of our struggles and in fact our greatest struggle and our greatest need. Just as He came down to deliver Israel from their oppression and to lead them off to this land of promise flowing with milk and honey, He came down here in the flesh to rescue us and deliver us from our sin, but even more than that, to take us to paradise. This glorious heavenly and earthly kingdom where we will be in His presence, the presence of the Father, the presence of the Holy Spirit, and it says that we will see Him face to face with streets of gold and pearls and jasper, and it's more than just rescuing us from sin, it's delivering us to this glorious forever. Just as God commissioned Moses to lead His people, in spite of Moses' equipping or not equipping, in the same way, Jesus commissioned us. And it wasn't about our abilities. It was about Him choosing us for this mission and using us. We're told that He equips us through the Holy Spirit with the gifts and the giving of the Spirit to us to be able to serve as His servants. But then lastly, just as God promised to be with Moses on His mission, Jesus promised to be with us until the end of the age. Amen?